Good morning. How are you today? Good. I am so glad. So, 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. So, and I guess I've told you this before, but I grew up as a child of the 80s. And my mother made me profoundly aware that one out of every one child was abducted in our country. Because we grew up in the stranger danger phase, right? And the milk carton kids and kindergarten cops, stranger danger. And we were told from a very early age, do not talk to strangers. Strangers are bad. Strangers are dangerous. And I was wondering, where did that come from, really? And so I started kind of doing a little bit of digging and research. And the first really high-profile case was a kid named Eaton Patz, who was in New York and was abducted in 1979, the same year I was born. Okay. And then the second really high-profile case was in 81, Adam Walsh, which we all know America's Most Wanted, John Walsh, right? And so that kind of started this craze. And then in 1982, CBS Evening News announced that every year in the U.S., 50,000 children were abducted by strangers. 50,000 were abducted every year by strangers. Now, what's really fascinating about that is the actual number of abductions that year was between 100 and 150 total in the U.S. And there has never been a year where it's been above 300 in the U.S. kids who were abducted by strangers. But somehow that became part of our cultural imagination, that people that we don't know are dangerous, that we should be very leery of them. And I don't know about you, but that shaped my past. That shaped my past. And the problem is, your present is shaped by your past. Because we don't just see with our eyes, we see with our past. We carry our past into relationships. We carry our past into encounters with other people. All of that shapes the world that we live in. It shapes the way that we see the world and people around us. It was kind of funny. We went to New York City several years ago on vacation. And for someone who had never been to New York City, I was very, very leery of the subways because of crime dramas. And so every time we would go down the escalators, down into the subways, I'd just be kind of standing there like, who's around me? Who's going to mug me? Who's going to, you know? And it was so funny because I had never personally experienced that in my life. But I brought that into my present. I brought that into my life because we don't just see with our eyes. We see with our past. We bring wounds. We bring assumptions. We bring all of this into our new encounters. The people who have hurt us affect the way we see things in the present. And it can distort and deepen the way that we treat other people. Right? And it can do it for good purposes. Maybe you were hurt or mistreated by someone in the past, and now in the present you don't want to see that happen to other people. And so you go out of your way to make sure that doesn't happen as far as you're concerned. But I think more often than not, it happens in negative ways. We carry that past pain. We carry the hurt into those situations, into those encounters. We project them on other people. We make assumptions about other people based on appearance. Right? Is anyone else guilty of that? You see someone, you see how they're dressed, you see how they carry themselves, and you start making assumptions about who they are. You make assumptions about them based on your perception of them without ever getting to know them. But there's a word that was buried here in this text in 1 Peter, the word hospitality. In 1 Peter, it says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. All right, as he's kind of finishing off his letter and preparing these followers of Jesus to continue to be like Christ, he tells them, I want you to offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Offer hospitality. This word in Greek, philoxena, it means love of stranger. Philo, here's the two root words. Philo is love or friendship. It's where we get the word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, who during football season we hate. Amen. Okay. With the love of Jesus, right? Okay. Xenos is stranger or foreigner. Okay? So it's this love or friendship of a stranger or a foreigner. I want you to offer hospitality without grumbling. And so hospitality in this biblical sense is not just entertaining guests. It is intentional welcome, right? It's not just social kindness. Hospitality is gospel witness. It's how we embody the life of Jesus in our context. And hospitality is rooted deeply in Israel's story. Jeremiah just read a story of hospitality. And my guess is you hear that story and you don't just think about, oh, that's hospitality. You think about it as what happens next. Right, but if you noticed in that story, Abraham sitting at the entrance to his tent notices three strangers, and what does he do? He runs to them. He says, if I found favor in your eyes, I want you to allow your grace to fall in this place. He runs to them, and then he begins to serve them. He begins to serve them. And he goes to his wife Sarah and says, I want you to go bake some bread. He goes and he gets a water basin so that they can wash their feet. He goes and picks a choice calf. He brings them curds and milk and serves them meat. And then he goes, not way off in the distance, but he stands nearby at a tree and watches as a servant. He doesn't serve them from a distance. He enters into their world to show them hospitality. And then the very next thing that happens, right? He doesn't host from a distance. This simple act of hospitality, this extravagant welcome, the divine happens. And the strangers speak, where is your wife, Sarah? Right, this is why we know the story. I surely will return to you, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Right? Hospitality opens the door to holy encounters. Abraham welcomed strangers, and in doing so, welcomed God. He invited God into this story. The Hebrew writer picks up on this idea, right? In Hebrews 13, he says, do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, For by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Abraham, right? That's what he wants you to be thinking as you're reading this. Some people have shown hospitality to angels without even knowing it, like Abraham did. Abraham welcomed strangers, and he welcomed God into the story. Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, there are numerous laws built around how we would treat the foreigner, the stranger. Do not mistreat them. Give them food, clothing. Hospitality in the Old Testament becomes a countercultural act of covenant love. Here is how my people, the people who call themselves my priest, my ambassadors, here is how they will treat the stranger, the foreigner, the alien. And you think, okay, well, why is that so important? Why does hospitality matter? Here are several reasons. One, it models the gospel. It models the gospel. Because Jesus came to you. He came to me and he said, while we were still sinners, Christ came and died for the unrighteous. While we were still sinners. That's what Jesus did for you and I. And when we do that for other people, when we model that hospitality, we're modeling the gospel. Second, it mirrors Jesus' life. How many stories in the gospel do you find Jesus eating with the tax collectors? Eating with the sinners, sitting down and sharing a meal with the people who were considered outcasts, who didn't belong. Third, it builds the church. Or you think about Acts chapter 2. They were all together and they shared everything and they sat down and they broke bread together. This was life as a part of the kingdom of God. Fourth, it heals division. Right, it's really easy to hate someone from a distance. It's really easy to write things about people behind a screen. It's entirely different to sit down to a meal with someone and sit right across the table and look into their eyes, because in that you see their humanity. You see that they're a lot more like you than you ever realized from afar. And then five, it reveals the kingdom. It reveals the kingdom among us. And we see what this kingdom is supposed to be like when we gather around a table. When we set tables, open doors, make room in our life, we are not just being kind, we are acting like Jesus. In a culture that teaches suspicion, Christ teaches welcome, belonging. Invitation. And you think, okay, well, what happens when we don't offer hospitality? One is we simply distort Jesus' message. We make it appear as if people who are not like us, who don't look like us, talk like us, don't belong. And that's not the gospel. That's not the hope that we have in Jesus. Second, it weakens our witness. Because instead of tables, we build walls. It deepens division instead of healing it. And then we miss divine encounters. We miss the opportunity, as Abraham did, welcoming strangers to welcome God into this place. When the church stops setting tables, it starts building walls. When we stop setting tables, gathering around and sharing fellowship with one another, we start building walls. We start creating division. We start making people feel like there's not a place here for them. That they don't belong. Maybe because of how they talk, maybe because of where they're from, maybe because of how much money they have or don't have, maybe because of the way they look. We start building barriers. Barriers that keep people from coming to Jesus. And I was thinking, why is it that I don't offer hospitality? And I was looking at me personally. What are the reasons that at times I'm selfish, that I shut myself off from other people? What are the times that I don't want to open my door and welcome someone in? What are the reasons for that? Number one was fear of the other. I think it goes back to stranger danger. It's fear of the other. Because I don't know. But what's fascinating is, as God tells the people of Israel, I want you to welcome the stranger and the foreigner. He roots that idea every single time in their identity. He tells the Israelites, I want you to remember that at one time you were a slave and you were a foreigner in Egypt. And I brought you out. I saved you. I redeemed you. And I want you to treat other people the way that I treated you. Paul picks up on this idea in Ephesians 2. But he takes it a step further. He says, remember that at that time you were separated from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenant of the promise. You were without hope. You were without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You once did not belong as the people of God, and now Christ has welcomed you in. It's the fear of the other that keeps us from welcoming. But Christ came near when you did not belong. And he roots our identity as the people of God, as people who are going to welcome as he welcomed. The second reason I leave people out is often perfectionism. Well, our house, it's a mess. I always make a joke, like when we were growing up, we would have people come over, and my mom would be like, hey, let's clean the house really fast. And we would all rush through the house cleaning it, and then people would walk in, and she's like, you'll have to excuse the house, it's a mess. And I was sitting there, after just working through all of this, thinking, this is as clean as it's been in a month. And I'll be honest, the same is true for our house. I want, when people come over, for it to look nice. I want it to be clean. I don't want it to look like we actually have a family with four kids who walk in the door and kick off their shoes and throw their clothes in the middle of the floor. So a couple of weeks ago, Gracie had a surgery, and the Shiloh single sisters made a blanket for her, and they brought it to our house and prayed over her. And it was a really, really sweet moment. But when they walked in, do you know what the very first thing I said was? You'll have to excuse the house. It wasn't, oh, thank you so much for caring for my kid and coming to pray over her and bringing her a gift. It was, oh man, the house is a mess. Anyone else? Yeah. That perfectionism gets us. Third is busyness. Right? All of us are busy. We wear it like a badge of honor. How's your world going? Busy. How are you doing? Busy. It's pretty much how we answer every single one of those how are you doing questions, isn't it? Busy. Busy. There's a story early in the Gospels where Mary and Joseph travel to Bethlehem. And there's no room for them in the inn. And something struck me the other day when I was reading that story again. That the presence of God was coming into that city in a very new and profound way. And everyone in the city was missing out on what God was doing because they were so focused on what he had done. Right? Why were they there? They were focused on what God had done. Think about the crucifixion. They'd gone for Passover. They were there to celebrate what God had done. And there on the cross was God in the flesh. They were so busy focusing on one thing that they missed what God was doing now. And it's not that what he had done was not important. It was just that they weren't aware of his presence among them because they were so busy with what they were doing right then. Fourth is disagreement. Our culture says, if you disagree with me, you hate me. If you disagree with me, you hate me. And so we've taken that a step further and said, if you disagree with me, then I will disregard you. Disagreement does not mean that we don't sit down at the table. It's not an us versus them. Thankfully, that's not a problem in churches. Love does not require agreement. Love requires grace. It's so simple. Offer hospitality to one another. But yet at the same time, it can be so incredibly difficult. I don't know what it is for you that gets in the way. I don't know what it is, and maybe you're the most hospitable person in the room, and I am so thankful I haven't been invited to your house for dinner yet, but I like my steaks medium rare. But offer hospitality to one another. And I just wonder, what would it look like if a church took that message to heart? What would it look like if we were the most hospitable people in Tyler, Texas? What would it look like in your neighborhood if your neighbors knew you as the most hospitable person they knew? Would it transform our communities? Would it change our world? If we had the opportunity to sit down with people and truly be Jesus to them in a place that was not threatening, where we could simply welcome them. And we welcome them because Christ welcomed us. And it brings up the question, what do we do with a Jesus that shared meals with people more than he shared sermons? who didn't just save from afar, but he came near. He sat down. He said, you're welcome. You belong. We open the door. We clear off the table. We make room. Not just in our homes, but in our lives. We make room for the stranger, for the outsider, for those that we're tempted to avoid. Hospitality is not just a spiritual gift. It is a gospel response. It is what saved us. It's what changed us. It's what the world is aching to find. Someone that will simply open the door, welcome them in, and say, you belong. So may your table become an altar. May your home become a doorway to grace. May your life echo the heart of Christ, who saw us a long way off and ran to meet us. The table is set. Now go and make room.